My brothers, show no partiality as you hold a faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears a fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of a kingdom, which is promised to those who love him? But you have dishonoured the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honourable name by which you are called? If you really fulfil the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who has said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
Thank you, Chris. And thank you. I'm not sure you and I should stand at the front too much. I think you probably, and I probably to you, bring out the naughty side. Tim Davis. I heard a story recently of a church secretary who was in her office. Is this picking up? And she had a phone call. She was doing the church admin and taking phone calls. She had a phone call and a voice, a very countrified voice on the other end of the phone, said, and I won't do the accents. I'm not very good on accents, but deep, countrified, probably Texan drawl or something like that, on the other end says, "I want to talk to the head hog at the trough." And she was a bit puzzled. And she said, "Excuse me, sir?" The guy repeats himself, "I want to talk to the head hog at the trough." She then realised that the man wanted to talk to the senior minister. And she gets a bit indignant. "Sir, if you want to talk to our senior minister, you're going to have to use a bit of respect. You can't refer to him as the head hog at the trough and expect to get to talk to him." The man on the other end said in his country drawl, "Oh, okay, I just wanted to donate $100,000 to the church." Church secretary, "Can you hold, please? I think the big pig just walked in." What is it that makes us do that weird and embarrassing and compromising dance of just silliness, really, of when certain people, the rich, the wealthy, the celebrity, when they show their rings and their bling, and we kind of do this weird dance and this weird scraping and this weird accepting? What is it that would cause us to treat a poor person badly and a rich person so well, as we had in this story? I've got no pictures for you. I'm sorry. I was gonna do loads. I usually do loads of pictures and stuff on PowerPoint and hope it just distracts people, makes people look at the pictures. But I haven't got any pictures for you. But it's a great picture, isn't it, what James paints for us in this story? From the very beginning, social tensions have been a part of church life. You see, the ancient world was extremely stratified. Everyone knew their place. The Jew did not mix with the non-Jew. Women didn't mix with men. Slaves certainly did not mix with slave owners. And the wealthy did not mix with the poor. It just wasn't done. And this is what's made extremely, just what made it things so different in the church, because Christianity was so different. The church was a different place, and this is what made Christianity, I would say, a real threat to the stability of all the known social institutions of the day. Those stratas appeared in every part of society except in the church. It was not present. And yet, in spite of their radicalness, James is concerned about believers slipping back into a discriminatory mode. That is, he seems to be worried that in the church's potential quest for social legitimacy, some people might end up being treated with less dignity than other people. Remember, here at the beginning of James, we're having a discussion about what constitutes real religion, real faith. If you were here last week at the end of chapter 1, James says that religion, which is real, involves what? Can you see there in verse 20? Start with 19, actually. It's about being quick to listen. Chapter 1, verse 19. It's about being slow to speak. And then in verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled, says James, before God the Father is this. It's about caring for the widows and orphans. And in doing so, not letting the values of the world corrupt us. To keep oneself unstained from the world. That is the problem they faced then in the first century. That is the problem exactly that you and I face now. The encroaching pressure, the polluting power and staining effects of a culture around us that does not know this merciful God and his wonderful gospel of welcome. So then, without skipping a beat, as he begins what we call chapter 2, remember chapters and verses didn't exist in the way James wrote it, he illustrates this classic way here in James chapter 2, a classic way in which we can become polluted and stained by the world's attitudes. Now, of course, we, 21st century, Christchurch Central, we don't have any problems in this area of favoritism because we're enlightened, we're sophisticated modern people. In the 21st century church, there's no discrimination between rich and poor, or the well-educated and the less educated, the poor, the rich, the working class, the rich professionals, the 1% and the 99%. We've got it sussed. We're in Christchurch Central, we've got it sussed. We're not impartial, we don't show favouritism. Yeah, right. Now, of course, we would say that there is no partiality and that everyone is welcome, and they are at a certain level. I've been blown away just by the way I've seen people here welcoming people who are not regulars, who are don't belong here, but they've been welcomed so wonderfully. But there are these, what you might call, background programs running in our minds. And what they do is they profile people, and they classify people, and they about helping us determine how we're going to relate to these people who are different to us, if we're going to even relate at all to them. There are these default programs that run inherent to who we are unless we switch them off. Now, we wouldn't act so crass, would we, as to make a poor person sit on the floor at our feet as in James's illustration. But we might, well, what might we do? Why not just turn to the person next to you, and you've got a minute. What might we do that might betray that these background programs of discrimination and classification are running in our minds, and what might we do to the equivalent of what James is saying here? What do you think? Have a minute with the person next to you. Okay. Does anyone want to shout out from where you are? We haven't got a roving mic, but just shout out where you are. Some possible ways you might discriminate even amongst God's own people in the life of the church. Any thoughts?
Talk to the people you know.
Okay. And the flip side of that is ignore those that you don't. Yeah, okay. Oh yeah, using Christian jargon. Testify, sister. Oh, sorry. Any? Everybody is smiling and laughing because they know exactly what you mean. We do. We know exactly what you mean. Just that little bit of aversion of your glance. So you don't have to deal with somebody that you don't want to connect with or have to speak to.
You can talk to them about consent.
Hmm. Dissension. One more.
Pigeonholing people as, particularly for particular ministries, so a certain sort of person who we might think, oh well, let's get them involved with this, but somebody else would think, well, sure they can be part of the church, but we might not get them involved in services completely. Maybe not as obviously gifted in some way.
I think there's endless ways, aren't they, that we our clever little default programs running that are just causing these things to happen in way less crass ways than saying, poor man, sit at my feet. But nevertheless, just ignoring people who don't fit in very well is, it happens. So James is trying to nip that kind of thing in the bud, that kind of behaviour. And he gives us two directives on being real Christians, those who have this real religion, this real faith, this faith that expresses exactly what it means to have grasped the gospel. Real Christians in the types of situations when there is the potential for partiality. And first of all, James makes the point that real Christians are impartial. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And then verse 2 basically says, suppose someone comes into your meeting or is involved in your church life, dressed in a sharp Armani suit, Gucci shoes with a Bulgari watch. And then a man comes in who is of lesser means, dressed in a shirt, obviously bought for 50p off the clearance rack at Help the Aged, torn jogging bottoms. Verse 3, if you pay attention to the one who wears the good and fine clothing, you say, sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. It's strong, isn't it? It's strong. Do you remember when Jesus spoke about the evil things that come from within the heart of a person? And it's an awful list that includes, you know, some of the most terrible things you could imagine. But at the top of that list is evil thoughts. And here is James reminding us that this is not just a small thing we're dealing with here. This really does show a terrible heart, a terrible attitude. Our evil thoughts are betrayed. And what are the evil thoughts which James is talking about? Our natural inclination is to choose to be only around people who add value to our lives. Those who can give us something. Maybe it's money. What a big temptation it would be to fawn over a wealthy millionaire who was thinking of making Christchurch Central his home. You know, I think we'd have to move the treasurer and the buildings committee people just to another room and have a little word. But all of us, we'd be thinking, problem solved. Building problem solved. Here he is. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's some kind of sense of position that we suck up to those who we perceive as being able to give us something. Maybe it's a sense of a position of power or class or distinctiveness. Or maybe we're just looking for to be in their reflected glory. Reflected glory. Where is, though, the valuable and the glorious in this passage? Where does James tell us that there is value and glory? So there in verse 1, isn't it? My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. The glorious Lord. It's the Lord of glory. James reminds us we're living our Christian lives in the sight of our glorious Lord. In other words, basically, there's only the Lord and just people. That's the categories that exist. The Lord in all his glory and just people. What are we doing thinking that the wealthy are any greater than the poor? I'm reading Isaiah at the moment and just finding all kinds of things that I never knew existed in Isaiah. I'd never seen them there before. A lovely verse of the day, Isaiah 2 verse 22. God says, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? James wants us to get our perspective back. There's the Lord of glory and there's just people. I wonder why we want the glory of a celebrity. I was with my friend Steve. I should have mentioned his name. Anyway, Steve the other day. Steve's the kind of guy who he's got a very colourful life. He's a Christian. He's a lovely friend. The kind of person that a million and one sermon illustrations will, as you've talked with him for 10 minutes, you're just thinking, oh, I'm going to use that in a talk. I'm using that in a sermon. And sure enough, as we sat in Costa Coffee in Buxton, I got the serviette. I said, I'm just going to write that one down. He was on Facebook. He's a big fan of Tim Keller. I'm a fan of Tim Keller. Great Bible teacher. Brilliant author. In fact, I was recommending a book of his this morning to someone. Steve has listened probably to every single sermon available of Tim Keller's. Big fan. And the other day, Steve got a Facebook friend request from Tim Keller. He could not believe it. So he writes back to Tim Keller, and he said, are you requesting to be my Facebook friend, or have you just been hacked or something? The reply came back, I've been hacked. That's the end of it. No friend request at all. Steve was a little bit gutted. In fact, he was very gutted. He was so gutted. What is it that wants us to be the friend of celebrities and to bask in their glory? Imagine you were sat down now on your seat and the meeting was just about to begin. We'd been called in for coffee, and just you suddenly be aware of somebody come to sit next to you, and it's Ronaldo. That's a footballer, not a clown. Yeah, okay. and he comes and sits in and sits on the seat just next to you on your left. And then a few seconds later, Roger Federer comes and sits on your right. What are you going to be thinking here? What's going on in your mind? What are you going to say? What are you going to do? A few seconds later, you suddenly realize the woman in front of you is Katy Perry. What's she doing there? How are you feeling? And then the Lord arrives. His glory begins to fill the place. The glory of the Lord shines all around. And the glorious Lord appears in front of us all. What are you thinking now? Are you freaking out that Federer and Ronaldo and Perry are just sitting on seats next to you? No. It's just you and God, the glorious Lord. We don't in that moment fall into the trap of being a respecter of persons and of dancing this weird little dance with celebrities in our excitement. He is all we see. His glory, our glorious Lord, he satisfies. We don't need to receive from others whatever they may have to give, because the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. It's the glorious Lord and just people. I'm not going to be impressed by whatever they have or wear when the glorious Lord is present. And I'm not fooled by the potential of getting wealth or some kind of glory from a mere person in whose nostrils is breath. So James is saying, I want to make sure that you, brothers and sisters, are acting like real Christians with real faith, that you're not affected by the shallowness of wealth and trendiness, that you're impartial with people. You see wealth and status are not really bad, but they are too shallow, too insubstantial for godly freedom. You don't need what they might be able to offer you. So real Christians are impartial. And then James adds a second thing. Because they live, this is why we're impartial. Christians are impartial because they live by the royal law of love and freedom. Look at verse 8. James says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. The whole concept of law suddenly surfaces, in particular, something called the royal law. Probably the simplest way to think about that is to think of it in terms of Jesus and his royal kingdom. Jesus is constantly talking about his kingdom. And his kingdom has a different set of laws than everyone else's kingdom. It is revolutionary. And his royal law is a part of that scrambling of the rules. Jesus says that it's even central to what following him is all about. Love your neighbor as yourself. And in particular here, he's thinking about loving the poor person, the homeless guy, the wasted guy, loving them with the same passion and energy as you'd love yourself. Then James goes off on a little bunny trail in verses 9 to 11 to remind his readers that they want to be functioning under this royal law rather than God's absolute standard of righteousness or justice. Because let's face it, no one can keep God's laws. It doesn't matter if you're better than someone else or if you break only just one commandment. You're still a violator. In other words, it doesn't matter how many laws you break. If you break even just one, you're a criminal, a transgressor, says James. That's the gist of verses 9 to 11. So wouldn't it be better to function under the royal law, the law of freedom, where you're not about obeying God in order to gain his favor, but rather because you want to, because you have received and understood his mercy to you. Isn't it better? Isn't it better to live under mercy, where mercy triumphs over judgment? Look at verse 12. James says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. This is the good news, that we're judged according to God's mercy. Not what we've done or not done. And that's freedom. The kind of freedom that James is excited about, that we should be excited about. A freedom that flows from the cross of Jesus Christ to all who are trapped in their sin. To you, who tonight feel you can't approach God, and you're absolutely right, you can't. To live under his fair and righteous judgment would be terrible. It cannot happen. We cannot live there, because even if we're just slightly honest with ourselves, we'd have to admit we are those who've broken his law. But what about being those who find we are freed by his kindness and love as Jesus dies in my place? As Jesus pays for my wrong, my guilt, my shame. Here's a shorthand set of definitions which I find quite helpful. Justice is when you get what you deserve. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. Grace is when you get what you don't deserve. And this beautiful freedom is the result of God's mercy and grace. And so, says James, if we're judged by this royal law, of this law of freedom and mercy, it absolutely behoves us to judge others by the same kind of standard. It makes no sense to judge others with a different standard. It makes absolute sense for those who've received mercy to extend grace and to show mercy. You see, the bottom line is that we are judged by whatever law we live by. I love the story that Jesus told in Matthew 18. A servant had a debt, a very large debt, owed to his master, the king, that even given 1,000 lifetimes, this servant could never have paid off. Never mind up the creek without a paddle, he has no canoe or anything. It's a total mess. This guy is for the chop. He just cannot pay. But the king takes pity on him in this story of Jesus and cancels this indebted man. He cancels his debt in full. Debt written off completely. He's free to go. And out on the streets, this very same servant meets a man that he knows owes him money. It's a tiny amount compared with the massive debt that he used to owe the king and now has been let off. But what does he do? He grabs this man by the throat. He shows him zero mercy. When the man asks for time to pay, no, you're going to prison. He throws him in jail, but the king hears about this utterly merciless act, and this man is hauled in before the king. "You wicked servant," he said, "I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, the king turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. James is not saying that we earn God's mercy by being nice to people and kind to people. You go around cancelling people's debts and just being a jolly good person to people and kind and thoughtful. God will take mercy and take pity on you and it'll twist God's arm. No, that's not what James is saying. Mercy triumphs over judgment. If the standard of mercy isn't driving you, then James says you don't get God. You have no stake in his operation. The point is that when we are being partial to the rich and the cool people, we're showing favoritism and we're discriminating. We are not applying the standard of love and mercy to the poor and the unattractive. When we discriminate and we withhold mercy and love, then we aren't functioning out of God's mercy and love as it's been extended to us. Discrimination is evidence we're not getting it. We've forgotten the gospel. Grace is all about God's gift of love and mercy to an undeserving people like you, like me. And if we don't function in like manner to those needing mercy around us, the fact is we don't really get God's love and mercy. We're out of it. There was a 6th century Christian philosopher put it this way. He said, "The law of liberty is the one which does not recognize classes of persons. This is the law of Christ. Whoever shows favoritism is not free, but a slave. For a man is a slave to the one by whom he has been overcome." So here's the question. Have you been overcome by the external standards where you choose who you're going to relate to based on appearances or personal advantage? That's how it works out in the world. Or have you become a slave to God's love and mercy? Have you been overcome by God's love and mercy to the point where love and mercy characterizes how you relate to others, to all others? There was a story back in the 60s when in American churches no one wore shirts or sandals to church, and men were properly dressed, kind of like Men in Black type clothing, thin ties, suits. A hippie decided he was going to visit this church and find out about God. Long, unkempt hair, bare feet, jeans with patches and holes. The hippie arrived a little late, and the congregation had already begun to sing the opening hymn, and then they were seated for prayer, but there were no seats left. So the hippie walks down the center aisle to the front of the church, and he finds a place to sit, the floor, and he sits cross-legged on the floor right at the front of the church. Well, you can imagine the stir. People were astonished that someone would come to church dressed like that and then plop himself down in the center aisle. There were murmurs in the congregation. And then suddenly from near the back, one of the old timers, a deacon in the church, one of the leaders in the church, he got up and he started walking towards this hippie sitting cross-legged on the floor with his torn jeans. People were thinking, oh, good, at last, he'll take care of this rude young man. Suit and tie, walking with a stick, the old deacon walked down to the young man and sat himself down on the carpet next to the hippie. Quietly, he put his hand out and shook his hand and whispered, "Welcome." They sat together on the floor throughout the whole service. Some have pointed to that moment as the beginning of a big movement called the Jesus People Movement that swept the world in the late 60s and 70s. Sometimes we do get it right, and we'd like it to be more so than not, wouldn't we? Christians who have real faith are impartial because they live by the royal law of love. Let's pray.